But thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless our hearts with it. Tonight I have been assigned to speak on Bible preservation and standards. And a number of years ago, I worked as the general counsel for a large public policy organization where I analyzed various laws that were being promulgated in Montgomery, some federal laws also in Washington. And then, at the direction of our public policy director and the president of the organization, would draft various legislation for conservative senators and representatives that they might introduce that legislation. And my boss always wanted to have an executive summary of what I was doing, where I was going with it, and what were my conclusions. And so I'd like to give you tonight a little executive summary of what we're doing, where we're going, and what are the conclusions concerning Bible preservation and standards. The Bible claims and proves through both external and internal evidence to be God's unchanging standard for doctrine and for practice. It's thus the standard for salvation, the standard by which man will be weighed in the balance and judged. And the Bible also claims and proves, also through external and internal evidence, to be supernatural and perfect in its origin, in its content, in its effect, and in its eternality. It therefore claims and proves in multiple ways, through history, through providence, through direct divine intervention, supernatural protection, and logic, to be preserved by God so that every generation will have precisely the same perfect standard by which to measure doctrine and practice. Amen. At any and every point in history, not merely in the generation initially receiving the autographa, that is the original manuscripts. Thus, the doctrine of preservation applies to the divinely superintended, faithful, complete, and accurate transmission of the exact words of the original manuscripts of Scripture in the original languages from generation to generation, so that God is never left without an exact and complete witness in every period of history. Precise communication requires precise words, syntax, and grammar. You cannot communicate precise ideas without precise words, syntax, and grammar.
Man.
The doctrine of preservation is not merely the preservation of vague ideas or general concepts. Changes in the words, tenses of verbs, cases of nouns, and variations of other parts of speech may communicate a similar, and according to those who deny it, even understandable message, but those changed words do not communicate precisely the same message as the original. Defective transmission, through negligence, irresponsibility, or lack of skill, or deliberately modified transmission of the message for ulterior carnal motives or under the direction and control of demonic forces, will result in a message that is either garbled to some extent or, at worst, deliberately deceptive. By way of illustration, let me give you some human realm illustrations. Precise wording, precise communication is essential in law. Without precisely worded law, law enforcement is neutralized and society soon reverts to brutal antinomianism. Scientific publications require precisely written, peer-reviewed papers before publication because they constitute the foundational research for future medical breakthroughs and world-changing discoveries. National defense requires precise information to protect our national security. That is why the military and high-level governmental transmissions fastidiously use multi-layered encryption, electronic firewalls and safeguards, screening, and multiple routing sends to compare the message received with the message sent. Certainly, God, with his eternal truth,
has a superior level and standard of care for the preservation of his word to its intended recipients beyond the autographa generation. I have three premises from which we work as we go through the standards that God has preserved in the Bible. Premise number one, inspiration, verbal, inerrant, infallible, confluent, exclusive, and finished. This paper begins with the premise that the 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament alone, were inspired by God, meaning that every word in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek was exhaled. God breathed. He exhaled it in its precise grammatical form and order at a precise point in history through specifically chosen amanuenses and for a precise purpose in the sovereign plan of God. Each amanuensis was specifically ordained, chosen, and prepared by God for this task, as God sovereignly directed his conception, birth, and precise appearance in history, his precise training, experience, and background, his precise language, vocabulary, and linguistic ability, and the precise moment of his call. In that way, the words of the amanuensis were precise, true, and unalterable words of God through his chosen servants, and the canon of Scripture is closed, complete, and finished with the book of Revelation. Premise number two, the character and ability of God. This paper assumes the veracity of God, the immutability of God, the omnipotence of God, and the sovereignty of God. In this paper, the sovereignty of God generally refers to his sovereignty in the interplay between his omnipotence and the doctrines related to his direction over history, his total control over the Scripture from inspiration through fulfillment, for example, in fulfilled guaranteed prophecy, and the effective accomplishment of his exact and precise purpose to bring ultimate glory to himself. Without question, if the first premise regarding verbal inspiration is true, it is unquestionable that God has the ability to exactly and precisely preserve that which he has inspired. Historic and modern challenges to the doctrine of preservation normally do not challenge the ability of God to preserve the exact words of the original text. The attack is more subtle and winds its way back to the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Do you really know what God really said? The tempter questions whether God has preserved his word, not whether he is able to preserve his word. On the other hand, any question challenging his ability reveals a very grossly defective view of the God of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ clearly states, "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. Changes to the word of God, whether by addition, subtraction, or manipulation, diminish that truth. God is immutable. He does not change. For I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, ipso facto, his word does not change. This is directly connected to our salvation and our eternal security. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The incorruptible seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. If the premise of this paper concerning the character of God is false, and if God has failed to preserve his exact word, as he promised, then his veracity is attacked. His other promises, such as salvation, are not secure. The foundation of the Christian faith is undermined in every area of doctrine and practice, and the sinless living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is brought into question. The doctrine of preservation is thus a key doctrine of the Christian faith, and it is not, as those who oppose it say, it is not an extraneous secondary issue. Concerning preservation is the most important need to see how it parallels with inspiration. Conceding preservation is just as fatal as conceding inspiration. If only the generation receiving the autographa had the exact word of God, the confidence and hope of succeeding generations is depleted to the extent that the Bible has become defective through loss or through the additions of men. You see, new revelation has ceased. The canon of Scripture is closed. The words of mere men are not the Word or the words of God. Premise number three, the conservancy of God. Borrowing a term from the protection of natural resources, this means that God wastes no words and speaks nothing that is irrelevant, incomplete, defective, or extraneous in his communication with man or in the expression of his glory. This principle is visibly expressed to us in the physically created order through the first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation. There is no new matter or energy being formed. This is the first of the two most certain and best established laws of the universe. Matter is transformed into energy and energy into matter, but the sum total remains the same. It is perfectly and completely preserved. God spoke, there is his word, and creation came into being out of nothing. It is all for his ultimate and complete glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. It is of interest that the completed creation, described in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, is directly compared to and paralleled with the Word of God in verses 7 through 11. Even as God spoke, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and creation came into being, so the Lord gave the Word. Great was the company of those that published it, Psalm 68:11. For man or the devil to either cause the ultimate loss of or addition to the Word of God would be a violation of the parallel, immutable spiritual law of conservation. Man and malevolent forces in the spirit realm can damage copies and translations, but they cannot effectively change the inspired and preserved Word of God. What this paper is not. This paper does not purport to trace, analyze, or answer the numerous textual issues and challenges that have been raised in an attempt to obfuscate the core issues of preservation. Knowing all of the details about every extant manuscript or those which will still yet be found is an impossible task for the general Christian. God has raised up faithful, trained men, such as those in this society, to analyze the textual evidence and demonstrate with illustrative examples the truth of the stated premises derived from Scripture. Again, let me use an illustration from the doctrine of creation. The method of demonstrating preservation is quite similar to the method used in showing that the doctrine of creation out of nothing in the very recent past, without the use of any evolutionary processes. To the unbiased reader, the Scripture clearly teaches that creation occurred in the range of 6,000 years ago. The great creation scientists of both past and present have been given the skill, the training, and the motivation to research, to explain, and to demonstrate the thousands of specific scientific evidences that support the truth of creation and to negate Darwinian evolution and, in more recent times, those New Age versions of alien visitors, interstellar evolution, and panspermia. The general Christian rejoices in the multiple evidences uncovered by creation scientists, but this is not what determines his faith in the doctrine of creation. The Scripture, unmingled with theistic evolution, is the final touchstone. In the same way, if we begin with the inspiration of Scripture and the revealed character and ability of God, the average Christian can arrive at the definitive and substantive conclusion that God has preserved his word, word for word, without knowing all of the details of every manuscript. What do we mean by a standard? In the ancient world, and this is the reason why we sung the hymn that we did this evening, and even up until modern times, troops in battle have moved across the battlefield following a standard, a flag, a banner, an ensign, an escutcheon. And when the standard tilted forward, the troops moved forward. When it dipped to the right or left, the troops moved either right or left. When it stopped and stood upright, the troops formed a protective circle around it to take a stand against the enemy. The pictures portrayed for us in the gospel songs Rally Around the Banner, which we sang, or There's a Royal Banner Given for Display. When the standard reached the objective of the assault, such as the top of the hill or entrance into the enemy fortification, it was planted in the ground to show victory. This is graphically portrayed for us in the soul-stirring Iwo Jima monument in Washington, D.C. When a standard bearer was killed, another soldier would immediately pick up the standard and move to the head of the troops. From this usage of the term, we derive our English dictionary definition of standard, that which is, quote, set up and established by authority as a rule for the measure of quantity, weight, extant, value, or quality. Synonyms include criterion, gauge, touchstone. Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary states that the word standard, quote, denotes a means of determining what a thing should be and applies to any definite rule, principle, or measure established by authority. Of course, God is the authority when we come to the standard of the Word of God. In the midst of a war, and as was mentioned a few moments ago, we are certainly in a spiritual war, no one would dare to set up an unauthorized standard or change the standard to a pattern pleasing to the standard bearer. That would only result in confusion of the troops and loss of the battle. The Bible makes it clear that we are in a great spiritual warfare and we must follow the original textual standard promulgated by our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for a standard. Let me give you an extended illustration, and bear with me in this, but I think you'll see the clear point of preservation of standards when we get to the end of it. The need for a standard. In the United States, a question of national standards dates back to the initial union of the 13 original colonies. Both the Articles of Confederation, written in 1776, 1777, and ratified March 1, 1781, and the Constitution of 1787, Article 1, Section 8, finally ratified March 4, 1789, granted Congress the power to coin money, regulate the alloy and value of coin, and to fix the standard of weights and measures. Both George Washington, in his first annual message to Congress, and Thomas Jefferson, in his office as Secretary of State, under what's been called the Jefferson Report, pressed diligently for a uniform system of weights and measures due to multiple systems then in place in the international community. In 1824, Congress created the Office of Standard Weights and Measures. In 1836, the responsibility of oversight was transferred from Congress to the Secretary of the Treasury. In 1838, the Uniform Set of Basic Standards was finalized. In 1890, Congress established the Office of Construction of Weights and Measures, and in 1894 told the office to define and establish the units of electrical measure, which was just then becoming common. In 1901, Congress changed the name to the National Bureau of Standards. In 1903, Congress placed it under the Department of Commerce so that it could increase the international competitiveness of American industry. In 1988, the name was changed again to the National Institute of Standards and Technology, NIST. Perhaps you have seen that. In addition to maintaining physical standards for comparing and measuring the basic units for mass and length in the United States, that is, blocks of rare metal at specific temperatures in controlled atmospheres, the NIST has now performed and promulgated thousands of new standards in the areas of quality, safety, performance, precision measurements in radio technology, automotive technology, aviation, cryogenics, electronics, nuclear physics, and space science. The standards set by the NIST apply in engineering, chemistry, biochemical engineering, chemical engineering, physics, information science, building and fire safety, construction, protection against natural disasters such as wind, earthquake, tornadoes, and tsunamis, microelectronics, optoelectronics, semiconductor electronics, magnetic electronics, electromagnetic technologies, law enforcement, computer network security technology. You see, they begin to spread out. A lot of different applications. Mathematics and computational sciences, convergent information systems, software diagnostics and performance testing, information access, statistical engineering, intelligent systems, fabrication technology, manufacturing, metrology, ceramics, polymers, metallurgy, neuron characterization, materials reliability, critical to the microelectronic healthcare industries and others, atomic physics, ionizing radiation, quantum physics, time and frequency measurement, and other areas. To demonstrate the importance of the NIST, Congress mandated in 2002 that the NIST conduct an investigation into the collapse of the World Trade Center buildings 1, 2, and 7. The final report, released in November of 2008, concluded that the cause of collapse of Building 7 was fire and not secondary explosions, as theorized by some. So you're probably saying at this point, so what? Well, there is a specific point directly applicable to biblical standards, which is the point of this message, in giving this brief litany, and you'll see that in a moment. The Bible, you see, begins by prohibiting double standards. The requirement of standard weights and measures and the prohibition of double standards dates back to the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:36. just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 25:13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. So when you're selling a product, you put the small weight out there as they're weighing it out, and when you're buying it, you put the heavy weight out there so that you get more of the stuff and you're pretending it's the same weight. Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weight of the bag are his work. Proverbs 20:10, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. We're dealing with character of God here, folks. Proverbs 20:23, diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Micah 6:11, shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Now, as you analyze these verses, and there are many more like this, you see that there are three principles set out. Number one, an ultimate single standard. Number two, an authoritative source or benchmark for all other standards. Number three, a carefully preserved standard. God does not have a double standard, a triple standard, a fluctuating standard, or a quasi-defective standard stated in multiple ways in variant manuscripts. Just as the National Institute of Standards and Technology promulgates by law the standards in many different areas, the Bible, as the ultimate standard, singular, sets distinct and authoritative standards, plural, in many areas as well. Bible preservation and standards. This brings us to the principal topic of the hour. This paper is not exhaustive. It merely is a starting point for an extended study of a biblical view of all of life and faith. As outlined above, we begin with the ultimate standard of the inerrant, inspired scripture as it flowed from the quill of the supernaturally controlled human authors in the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It is from this pure fountain of truth that all mandatory doctrine and practice flows. The standard is the original autographa, but its plenary authority flows directly to the accurate, correct, and exact copies of the original, just as laws passed by Congress or state legislatures are equally authoritative in the accurate, correct, and exact copies of those laws found in law libraries and on the bookshelves of judges and attorneys. Now, there are two divisions of biblical standards. The principal divisions which flow from the autographer are these. The first division embraces doctrinal truth. This first division covers what is generally referred to as systematic theology and biblical theology. This is the division that covers what a Christian must believe. This is the division that controls the worldview of the Christian, the lens through which he perceives and interacts with the physical and spiritual world, and the lens through which he perceives and lives in light of time and eternity. The second division of biblical standards is practical theology. It includes what a Christian must do, not merely what he must believe, but what he must do. It covers not only his overt actions, but it also covers his delays and chosen omissions in his thoughts, speech, motivations, attitudes, and ethics. It is connected to systematic and theology through that worldview lens, which enables the Christian to successfully and accurately apply the doctrinal truths of systematic theology and biblical theology to the real-time challenges, opportunities, and tests of life to do at least five things. Number one, to prove and display faith. Number two, to glorify God. Number three, to stop the mouths of the adversaries and defeat the enemy in the spiritual realm. Number four, to encourage, edify, and minister to the brethren. And number five, to produce spiritual growth and spiritual fruit in the one properly applying doctrinal truth to real life. The first division, doctrine, systematic theology, and biblical theology. This major division of standards has multiple subdivisions to which the standards apply. The primary areas of the first division include bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, including revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. Theology proper, the doctrine concerning God himself, including the doctrine of the Trinity. Christology, the doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ. Pneumatology, the doctrine concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the doctrine concerning both holy and fallen angels. Anthropology, the doctrine concerning man, his creation, fall, redemption, and ultimate end. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and although it sometimes is neglected in study, is Israelology, the doctrine related to the promises of God to national Israel. It should be self-evident that many specific doctrinal standards in each of these major subdivisions are affected by the accuracy of the text from which the translations are made. Again, let me use creation as an example so that we will be consistent. The literal six-day creation of Genesis 1 is affected by not only the text of Genesis 1 through 3, but also by the specific verses and key words used in multiple texts of both the Old and New Testament referring to the events of the creation week. The reality and impact of a literal historic fall into sin by a literal Adam and the entrance of sin and death into the world for the first time at that time is directly tied to the literal, accurate, and specific original words and texts of Scripture throughout the Bible touching on that subject. The creation, the fall, and the curse also directly affects our practical theology, that second major division, in such area as clothing. Why do we wear clothing? God provided it there in the opening chapters of Genesis. Biblical family order, the violation of conscience and decision making, our view of a biblical work ethic, the necessity of blood offering for salvation, and many other areas of life. The creation, fall, and curse are also linked to many of the doctrines of salvation, redemption, justification, imputation, reconciliation, propitiation, remission, and many others, because the New Testament parallels the fall of the first Adam with redemption from sin by Christ, portrayed in the New Testament as the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The bottom line is this. Every theological decision that you make will, to some extent, affect every other theological decision that you ever make, if you are consistent. This principle is true in the doctrine of preservation. Every omission or addition to the original text of Scripture will, to some extent, affect the understanding of and the confidence in every other text of Scripture. There are other approaches to theology which are not the focus of this discussion or are only tangential, such as historical theology, natural theology, speculative theology, dogmatic theology, and the various theologies as portrayed by various writers, Peter, Paul, John, and so on. But ultimately, all branches of theology will intersect with the primary subdivisions discussed above, and the question remains, so to what extent has God preserved His Word? We move now to the second division, which is practical theology, or practice. This major division of standards also has multiple subdivisions to which the standards apply. Most of these subdivisions affect our interaction and relationship with God and with other people. The practical theology of the Bible speaks to the issues of family life, husbands, wives, parents, children, grandparents, and extended family. It authorizes, defines, delineates, and mandates certain action, submission, and points of resistance to government. It sets the divinely mandated moral standards for society, marriage and family protection and preservation, and taxes. Practical theology requires a certain work ethic and a certain charity to specific individuals as well as an exclusion from charity to others by the church. I don't know about you, but I have dealt with many folks begging for stuff coming to the church. They usually show up at the end of the service as people are coming out, and there's always a lady holding a crying baby with a running nose, and they're begging for money to get from here to wherever. I also had to deal with that when I was a staff attorney at Christian Service Mission. There are specific individuals who do not merit, nor should they be given, and here I'm adding to the paper, the donations of God's people. The Scripture tells us we must support the righteous poor, but if any will not work, neither shall he eat. There are the wicked poor as well as the righteous poor. Now back to the paper. Practical theology requires a certain work ethic. Practical theology establishes the criteria for the local church, its worship, the content, music, exposition of Scripture, prayer, how to meet, when to meet, its ordinances, position in society, leadership, responsibility to its members, the position and permission for what men and women can and cannot do, its mission, and its discipline. Practical theology extends to the marketplace and the workforce, types of employment that are permissible, types of employment that are prohibited. Practical theology demands certain lifestyles and prohibits others, in some cases, upon pain of death. Practical theology sets the standards for the doctrine of separation, both practical and ecclesiastical. It covers standards for clothing, music, morals, hair, speech, friends, entertainment, diligent habits, marriage, child-rearing, and many other areas. If the Bible itself is not the authoritative standard, the individual standards it mandates in each of these areas are also not authoritative. Standards based upon the ultimate standard of the text of Scripture are everywhere through the Scripture. Without preservation, these standards are riddled by the doubt of unbelief. There are radical practical results if the Scriptures are not preserved. Without preservation, we're thrust into a state in which all of Christian living is reduced to the slippery slope of situational ethics without a reliable and final authority for determining right from wrong. In real time, and having lost our moorings in this society, we are faced with that dilemma today, for example, in medical ethics, trying to deal with euthanasia, abortion, birth control in its multiplicity of forms that produce abortions, infanticide, living wills, advanced directives, physician-assisted suicide, hospice care, palliative care, etc., without a sure and final authority. Medical procedures are often given or withheld, often with no more thought than the bottom line, without any biblically based reason, by those who have no foundation in absolute truth. In the area of law, both human and divine law becomes spongy and fungible with human whims, ideas, and motivations based on defective sexual standards, greedy economic standards, and entitlement welfare standards rather than on unchanging revealed truth. Biblical prophecy and its corresponding corollary of living a holy life is relegated to the trash heap of parlor clairvoyance. The Bible tells us, every man that hath this hope in him, that is the hope of the imminent return of Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. How important that is. If you don't have a standard, then all the prophecy becomes mushy and wishy-washy, and you don't have what God gives as the motivation for pure, pure, holy living. We tend to think of preservation in terms of precise sound doctrine, but it is imperative to remember that a preserved text is essential in terms of Christian living. Do not forget that. How the international community should treat Israel. While the church is distinct, with a distinct mission, practical spiritual warfare in resisting temptation, using the legitimate weapons of spiritual warfare, the practical, real-time, real-life consequences of disobeying Scripture fade into distant memory if the text of Scripture is not preserved. Every word of Scripture inextricably intertwined. Preservation of the entire inspired text of Scripture is necessary for uniform standards because all of correct theology and practice is a seamless whole. You cannot have one doctrine or practice consistently preserved and other doctrines or practices which are not preserved. Even if it were possible to authoritatively preserve the texts concerning one doctrine or practice, it would be impossible to distinguish which doctrines and which practices were preserved and which were not. All correct theology is inextricably interwoven. When error appears in one area of theology, a consistent application of that theology will irresistibly force holes in other areas of theology and practice. This is manifestly true in the areas of inspiration and preservation. A defective view of inspiration immediately riddles the doctrine of preservation with doubt and disbelief. But the corollary is also true. A defective view of preservation will ultimately undermine a correct doctrine of inspiration as irrelevant and untenable in the minds of thoughtful people. That which is not preserved is not authoritative, and thus could never have been truly authoritative in the original. If, as the gainsayers maintain, the text of Scripture has been deteriorating over time, what is to say that it will not deteriorate further to an ultimate state of total dissolution if the Lord should tarry? Failure to maintain a consistent standard over the course of history or implementing a progressively deflating or fluctuating standard must of necessity result in an unjust judgment of the wicked and an unjust pronouncement of heavenly rewards for the saved, If every generation has a different standard, you see, it's sort of like the Catholic business of, you know, you didn't used to be able to eat meat on Fridays. And, you know, if you did, and then you died before you confessed it and went to Mass, then you went and you died, then you went straight to hell. No stops at go, don't collect $200. But now, you know, you can eat the meat on Friday. So these guys have got a break, and those guys didn't get a break. Listen, we don't have a Bible like that. We have a preserved text, giving some illustrations of defective texts underlying defective translations and defective standards. Illustration 1, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The received text includes the phrase, through his blood. The eclectic text omits the phrase in Colossians 1:14. This is a diminution of the key element of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, even though the supporters of the eclectic text argue that it is, quote, not necessary here, since the phrase is included in Ephesians 1:7. To whittle away parts of verses just because a doctrine can be found elsewhere reveals a very low view of inspiration, a haughty scorn that certain words of God are verbose and irrelevant, and a smug disdain for the character and mental integrity of God. Elimination of specifically inspired words in every case is an attack on divine revelation, inspiration, and preservation. Illustration 2, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Textus Receptus clearly states the doctrine of the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. Theos ephanerothe en sarki. The eclectic text states, he was manifest in a body. This is an attack on the doctrine of the incarnation, even if the doctrine can be proven from other passages. It also might be noted that you and I also appeared in a body. No great statement of truth. It's pulled out the word God. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the incarnation. Illustration 3, Luke 2:33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. The traditional text reads, Ha Yosef, Joseph. This is perhaps, or the Joseph, this is perhaps one of the most startling variants in the eclectic text, which reads, Ha Pater Autu, the father of him, that is his father. In light of the doctrine of the virgin birth, it is grossly deceptive to say that this change makes no difference. Opponents of preservation and of the virgin birth will point to passages like Matthew 13:55, which says, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? However, there is a great deal of difference between quoting men who are ignorant of the facts and quoting the inspired statements of the text. Ignorant men also made statements that Jesus was demon-possessed. But their slander does not make it true, even if they say it multiple times. John 7:20, the people answered and said, Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee. Verse 48 of chapter 8, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? Another obvious statement, You're a Samaritan. Does that make Jesus a Samaritan? And hast a devil. John 8:52, Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Others will try to argue, and I'm just giving you illustrations of how to handle the critics when they come to these various texts. Others argue that Matthew 13:41 uses the word parents, gonēs, and therefore it is appropriate to call Joseph his father. That argument is not only irrelevant to the textual authority of verse 33, we're not talking about the same verse, they're making a theological argument, but it is irrelevant to the textual issues of verse 33, but it also contradicts the point that Jesus himself makes in the body of the text. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, speaking of the Heavenly Father, in verse 49. Mary's statement in verse 38, Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, is common familial usage. Mary, of all people, clearly knew the circumstances surrounding the virgin birth of Christ, and she is not contradicting it here. These are only representative few of the more than 8,000 differences between the Textus Receptus and the Eclectic Text outlined in Dr. J. A. Moorman's book, 8,000 Differences Between the New Testament Greek Words of the King James Bible and Modern Versions. The argument of the gainsayers that, quote, most of these changes make no doctrinal difference, unquote, is both specious and inane. Every inspired word of God is eternally substantive and momentous, whether we understand its significance or not. And every inspired word does make a doctrinal difference. Every accidental omission, deliberate deletion, addition, or manipulation is, in fact, an attack on the doctrine of preservation, the sine qua non of the authoritative word of God in and for every generation. That's a doctrine, and it makes a doctrinal difference if you've got different words. Bracketed pericopes and omitted verses. In a number of cases, versions based on the eclectic text have either bracketed or omitted narrative units, pericopes, and verses that are contained in the received text. Illustrations of verses omitted for various reasons include John 5, 3 and 4, that's the angel troubling the water at the pool of Bethesda, the confession of faith of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 37, and the Trinitarian reference of 1 John 5, 7, which Dr. Moorman spoke about a little earlier. Certain editions of the New International Version go so far as to renumber and differently divide the verses around Acts 8:37 to deceive the unwary reader. God does not deceive people, the unwary reader, into thinking that verse 37 has not been omitted. Doubt is also raised in the mind of the reader when certain passages are included in the body of the translation, but are placed in brackets in the English translation with a footnote stating, these verses are not found in the best manuscripts. Among attacks of this kind is the narrative concerning the woman taken in adultery, John 8, verses 1 through 11. It is of interest that the editors of these editions did not have the courage to simply omit the extended passages, that's very easy to find, because they believed that they were not in the original. They were afraid to leave them out. That raises the suspicion that the negative press from such an omission would generate might reduce their sales and affect their bottom line. Now, for the sake of moving along quickly here, I've given a few sample proof texts for preservation. It's not an exhaustive list, but in the printed version of this, which I hope will be published when the book is published, you will have that list. Moving to miscellaneous. Odd and erroneous translations also stem from the use of previous bad translations, paraphrases, and deliberately manipulated texts when they are used to translate into a third language. We need not spend much time on this, but a sample can be seen in the 1582 Douay Rheims version, the Roman Catholic translation of the New Testament from the defective Latin Vulgate of Jerome. In the Lord's Prayer, the Douay Rheims reads, "Give us today our supersubstantial bread," an apparent clumsy translation referring to transubstantiation. The Good Samaritan pays the innkeeper with the words, "Whatsoever thou shalt supererogate, I at my return will repay thee," an apparent reference to supererogation for shortening purgatory. Due penance is found in the place of repentance, the pernicious change that binds the reader to Rome. In the Douay Rheims version, the apostles ordain priests rather than elders and so forth. Formerly popular avant-garde versions derived from the eclectic text initially sold well based on their shock value, but eventually the novelty wore off. Among other defects, these versions simply lack the reverence worthy of a holy God who has a holy word. For example, the J.B. Phillips translation paraphrase has Peter using exceedingly vulgar language in Acts 8:19 that will not be repeated here, and has Paul addressing the Galatians as, "O you dear idiots of Galatia," Galatians 3:1. In 1 Samuel 20:30, the first edition of Kenneth Taylor's A Living Bible paraphrase has Saul addressing Jonathan in terms also not repeatable in this paper, translated in the King James Version as, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." Without a standardized text underlying the English translation, the entire process of picking and choosing the words of the text is suddenly up for grabs, resulting in wildly erratic choices even by those who reject the traditional text in favor of the eclectic text. Supporters of the Textus Receptus are constantly and consistently challenged to point to a single manuscript that the critic would try to force you into having as almost a photocopy of the autographa. However, it is worthy of emphasis that the manuscripts of the eclectic text do not all march in lockstep, and they vary radically and significantly, a fact that those attacking the traditional text rarely note. For example, in Mark 1:41, Jesus heals a leper. The Revised Standard Version tells us that Jesus was moved with pity. The New English Bible tells us that Jesus was moved in warm indignation. There's a difference, folks, between pity and indignation. Okay? With the odd reasoning that since the NEB translators thought that the Greek words for pity and anger look similar, the more difficult reading should be chosen. Is that bizarre logic or what? This type of reasoning results in a mindset that has no restraints and ultimately ends in chaos. It should be patently obvious that without preservation, neither general Bible study nor intensive word studies concerning the specific words of Scripture to determine their exact meanings would be a fruitful pursuit. Who cares what specific words mean if you're not sure whether the words you see are, in fact, the words that God inspired? Conclusion. When discussing the doctrine of preservation with those who have never studied it, or who have been shaken in their faith by those who deny it, start with the premises, the principles, and logic discussed in this paper, not with a specific verse, word, or text framed in terms chosen by those who attack preservation. The adversaries who reject preservation always want to start with some specific text which they have laboriously studied, a text where they think that they can prove you wrong. Ignore them. You will never outguess where they want to start, but be warned, if you refuse to get down in the mud and scuffle with them over specific texts where they have carefully prepared their attack, they will become very exceedingly angry with you. They will call you names, and they will proclaim your ignorance and obscurantism. So what? Does it matter? Take the high ground. Keep returning to the overarching truth that the opponents of the received text are trying to obscure. They are denying the specific statements of Scripture, and in doing so are attacking the veracity and character of God Himself. Don't let them choose the field of battle. You should be the one choosing the truly significant field of battle on which the entire doctrine of preservation hangs, the overarching truth concerning inspiration and the character of God. Over time, each of the alleged problems and supposed challenges to preservation will be answered, just as God, through the faithful and careful research of His servants, has answered the attacks of the liberals and modernists who claimed that the Bible was wrongly historically, wrong archaeologically, or wrong factually. Where are they now? Those attacks have all been ended, and it's moved to this new area of preservation. The same will happen in the future as you men begin to study the Word of God and systematically go through each of the different attacks concerning preservation. Satan is always moving around, trying to find some place that you're not prepared for. Remember this, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:25. Amen.